Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, we pray now, implant your word, which we have meekly received, implant it, O Lord, in our hearts. We pray this, O Lord, for we know that your word is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is, of course, the first Sunday in this new year. And I would comment that there are many interesting New Year's Day traditions around the world. As you know, here in the South, we have a tradition of eating black-eyed peas on New Year's Day, which was yesterday. As you also know, in New York City, a large ball is lowered down a pole in Times Square at the stroke of midnight. In Spain, the tradition is to eat 12 grapes during the 12 midnight strokes of the clock. You need to get it done before those 12 strokes are over if you're going to have a good year, they say. And in Japan, Buddhist temples toll their huge bells 108 times at midnight. Now, here's an interesting one. The Swiss, we're talking about Switzerland. The Swiss tradition is to drop a scoop of ice cream on the floor at midnight. I don't know about that one. In Denmark, people smash old cups and plates on the doorsteps of friends and family. And the more broken china you have on your doorstep means the more friends and family you have. Now, we could go on and on because there are many interesting traditions around the world related to New Year's Day. But instead, allow me to suggest to you a more sensible New Year's Day tradition. New Year's Day is a good time to stop and to evaluate the life that we are living. The ending of the old year, together with the beginning of the new year, well, that's a good time to stop and to evaluate our present course, our past accomplishments, and our future hopes and aspirations. And I believe that our passage for today is a good guide for reflection and resolution, a good guide for evaluation and preparation. In our passage for today, the Apostle Paul reflects on the past, the present, and the future. Now, before we look at our passage, let's first consider its historical background. Get a little context and perspective. Our passage for today is taken from 2 Timothy, the last epistle, the last letter which the Apostle Paul wrote before his martyrdom. This was Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. We read about Paul's first Roman imprisonment in the book of Acts. As you know, after his three missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul visited Jerusalem, and some Jews recognized Paul when he went up to the temple, and a riot resulted. The Romans arrested Paul and soon moved him to the city of Caesarea on the coast for his safety. And after a two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, waiting for a trial, Paul, who was a Roman citizen, appealed his case to the Roman Caesar. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome awaiting his trial. And it was during this imprisonment that Paul wrote his prison epistles, the New Testament books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then Paul was released. His appeal to the Roman Caesar had been successful. Now let me just say that during much of the period during which the New Testament was written, the Roman legal system had offered Christianity some degree of legal protection. To begin with, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator who tried Jesus, he had made some effort, inadequate though it was, he had made some effort to free Jesus, and it's acknowledged in the New Testament. In his sermon at the temple in Solomon's porch, it's recorded in Acts chapter 3, after the healing of the man who had been lame from birth, Peter said this, I'm reading Acts 3 verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." When Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. The Apostle Peter here testifies that Pilate did make an effort, though inadequate as it was, he did make an effort to release Jesus when the Jews brought charges against him. And there was a very significant case in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was ministering in Corinth. The Jews there brought charges against the Christian church before Gallio, the Roman proconsul of ancient Greece. Now Gallio, the brother of the well-known, the famous Roman philosopher Seneca, Gallio threw out the case against the church and refused to hear it. In other words, the regional Roman government ruled for the Christians. And then, as we've already said, when Paul was arrested and appealed his case to the Roman Caesar, he was, in the end, released. And so we see here a pattern of the pagan Roman governments giving the early Christian church some degree of legal protection. But this all changed in AD 64. And that was the year when the Roman Emperor Nero decided to use the Christian church as a scapegoat and decided to blame the Christians for the great fire which destroyed much of the city of Rome. And so for the first time, the Roman government officially and intentionally persecuted the Christian church. And such persecution would continue intermittently until, I believe the year is 313 AD, it's until the Emperor Constantine signed the Edict of Milan in the early 4th century. Like I said, I think it was the year 313. And so Paul was arrested and martyred in this Neronian persecution, the first official Roman persecution under the Emperor Nero. And according to tradition, the Apostle Paul was executed by the relatively humane method of beheading with a sword because he was a Roman citizen. If he hadn't been a Roman citizen, he probably would have been crucified. Now, when the Apostle Paul was writing our passage for today, he was in his second imprisonment in Rome, awaiting his execution as a part of the persecution of the Christian church by the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, with this historical background, let's look at Paul's attitude toward the present, which we find in our passage. And we see this in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul saw his imprisonment as the prelude to his martyrdom, which he compared to the Old Testament ritual of pouring out a cup of wine before God as a libation or as a drink offering, an offering dedicated to God in worship. And the pouring out of red wine before God is certainly an appropriate picture of Paul's then imminent execution by beheading. Paul's blood was literally poured out as a libation, a drink offering before God. So Paul used the pouring out of a drink offering as a metaphor, a figure of speech, for his martyrdom. But I believe that we can also use the drink offering as a metaphor for our day-by-day service to God. You see, our physical life is indeed in our blood. It says that in the book of Leviticus. And we are pouring out our life energy as a libation in worship before God each day which we live for Him. You see, a cup holds only a limited amount of wine. And our life also is finite. We have only so many days to live. We have only so much energy to expend. We have only so many hours to labor. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, when we live each moment in submission to the authority of Jesus, when we daily keep covenant with God and obey His revealed will, when we witness for Christ in both word and deed, then we are pouring out our lives as a drink offering to God on a day-by-day basis. All of life, everything from the regular work of our vocations to the rest and recreation that renew our bodily energy, everything in life is to be lived in submission to Christ and for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of His kingdom. And even the lowliest of workers can work to the glory of Christ as he takes pride in the excellence of his work and does his job with care and without complaint, and then uses his wages to support his family and his church. You see, the Apostle Paul poured out his life as a drink offering in a moment through the dramatic death of martyrdom. But the Apostle Paul also poured out his life as a drink offering for many years through faithful service on a day-by-day basis. So either way, whether poured out all at once or dripped out slowly through the years, the Christian life is a drink offering, a pouring out of his life energies as an act of worship offered to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see in our text that the Apostle Paul was totally dedicated to offering his life to God as an act of worship. And as he talks about the present, Paul then went on to say that the time of his departure was at hand. Now we see here a peace and acceptance of coming death. Paul did not view physical death as the end of all conscious existence, but rather the Apostle Paul viewed physical death as a journey from one place to another. And that is the implication of Paul's use of the word departure in our text to refer to physical death. Physical death is not the cessation of consciousness. Physical death is a departure from one place as the beginning of a journey to another place. And from other scriptures, we know that the place to which we are going is the better place. As Paul said elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to die is gain. And so physical death is not annihilation. It is a journey, and for the Christian, it is a journey to a better place. Now, when the Apostle Paul referred to his coming death as the time of departure, that's the word he used, he was using a nautical term, a sailing term. The word translated departure literally referred to the loosing of ropes when a ship departs the harbor for its voyage. And you know, the time of a ship's departure was not arbitrary. In the ancient world, such a departure was limited to certain times of the year when sailing was safe for the more fragile vessels that they then used. And even at the right time of year, the weather had to be favorable. You know, they were sailing. The sailor also was dependent upon the rising of the tide and the favorable blowing of a prevailing wind. In the ancient world, a ship departed a harbor only when the time was right for such a departure. Now, I would say that Paul's use of this metaphor for death, the metaphor of sailing departure, implies that we will die only when the time is right for our departure. And we have the comfort of knowing that our sovereign God is in total control of the seasons of life, that our sovereign God is in total control of the rising and falling of the tides of life, that our sovereign God is in total control of the blowing and the stilling of the winds of life. Our God is in control. God's sovereignty is a mystery, but it is also a ministry that brings comfort to the man of faith. And so Paul was a man at peace with living and at peace with dying. He valued every day as an opportunity to live for Christ, and yet he did not fear the end of this life, but rather trusted God to determine the right moment for his departure from this life. And Paul elsewhere said that to live is an opportunity to serve Christ, and to die is gain. For to depart this life is to be with Christ, which is far better. And he said that he was even hard-pressed to choose which of the two he preferred. Paul here also gave us an example of how we should live in the coming year. We should daily devote our life energy to Christ's service, and we should daily trust ourselves to God's keeping. We should live with what I call a restful restlessness. A restful restlessness. We should be restless in the sense that we want to grow in grace. We want to progress in holiness. We want to seek out more ways to serve Christ and his kingdom, and we're restless for these things. Yet, we should also be restful in the sense that we trust God and Christ. God is in control, and he is working all things to his own glory and to the ultimate good of all those who love him. And that is how we should want to live. But we will be able to do so only if we abide in Christ. Only if we have a close fellowship of faith with Christ. This is not dependent upon our raw willpower. It's not dependent upon our native ability. It's dependent upon our close relationship with Jesus, for he is the source of our power. And we receive his power through depending upon him, that which is called faith. And that is one reason why we should resolve to be faithful this coming year in the regular worship of Jesus on the Lord's Day with the people of God. You see, when we worship God in spirit and truth, God also works to confirm and strengthen our faith. When we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord through worship, the Spirit transforms us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. You see, we become more and more like the one whom we worship. Whomever you worship, whatever you worship, over time you're going to become more and more like it. If you worship Christ, you're going to become more and more like him. Now, we have looked at how Paul looked at the present. The next verse, verse 7, tells us at how Paul looked at the past. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And we see here that the Apostle Paul viewed the Christian life as a fight to be fought and as a race to be run. And that Paul viewed the Christian life also as a treasure to be protected and preserved. Again, Paul has given us guidance as to how we should resolve to live in the coming year through the enabling grace of Jesus. This coming year, there will be battles to be fought against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world will seek to squeeze us into its mold, to pressure us to adopt its worldly ways. Now, by the world, I am referring to the social system, which is in rebellion against God and which is seeking to find fulfillment through various idols. The influence of the world upon us is like a contrary wind, which is constantly opposing us and constantly trying to blow us off course. And foul winds have been blowing strongly against us in recent years. There has been pressure of late to accept sexual immoralities as if they were legitimate alternate lifestyles. There has been pressure of late to judge people in terms of assigned group identities rather than as responsible individuals created in the image of God. There has been pressure of late not to punish thieves as defined by God's law, but instead to regard private ownership as if it were a form of theft. And so on and so on and so on. The winds have been strong of recent days. And so we must fight the world by constantly being transformed in the image of Christ, by the renewing of our minds through the means of grace. I also mentioned the flesh, and the flesh, of course, is a reference to indwelling sin. Though Christ did not sin, is now our Lord, we still struggle with the remaining inner inclination to seek fulfillment in life through sinning against God. Again, our close fellowship with Jesus is the key to victory in this struggle, and also our struggle with the devil and spiritual forces and powers. Now, Paul said that life is also a race. It's a battle and it's a race. Now, a race implies a single-minded and disciplined effort to reach a goal. Our goal is to become more Christ-like. Our goal is to demonstrate the power of the gospel by bearing the fruit of the Spirit in adverse situations. Our goal is to live in every circumstance in submission to God's revealed will as found in the Bible. Our goal is to serve others in accordance with the example of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To run this race, we must lay aside the sin which so easily besets us, which trips us up and causes us to fall down. We must abandon the sin which also burdens us down and slows our progress. To run this race, the race of life, we must focus each day on Jesus in faith, even as a runner in a short straight dash, the 50-yard dash, concentrates on that finish line before him. We need to focus on Jesus like the runner focuses on the finish line. And our passage says, well, there's the battle, there's the race. The passage also says we need to keep the faith. And that means to guard the faith and to protect the faith. There's something precious that we must not lose or allow to be taken away from us. After all, Jesus is the pearl of great price, and we must value him more than anything else. We must cling to Jesus by regularly reminding ourselves who Jesus really is and what Jesus really taught. And again, we do this by regularly worshiping at a church where the Bible is faithfully taught, as well as through our own prayerful Bible study in private. Now, we have gleaned guidance for the new year from Paul's reflection on the present and also his reflection on the past. And our last point is Paul's reflection on the future. And we find Paul's reflection on the future in verse 8 of our text for today. That's where Paul said, Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to also to all those who have loved his appearing. There is another important point here about living life. We can live this life with meaning and joy only when we live in hopeful expectation of the life to come. When we live this life as if this life is all that there is, we can never really enjoy it. Now, the pleasures of this life are real, but they are fleeting. The pleasures of this life are real, but they are mixed with pains and frustrations. And so if we regard this life as all that there is, or as all that is really important, then we can't really enjoy this life. But if we live this life as the prelude to a better life to come, we can indeed enjoy this life because we have reasonable expectations of it. We know that the pains and frustrations of this life are temporary. They will not be a part of our future life. And God is using them to prepare us for our future life. And also the joys of this life may be fleeting, but they are a foretaste of greater joys to come. So when we live this life in anticipation of the life to come, we can also enjoy this life. As Jesus said, we will have life and have it more abundantly. And the life to come will come in all its fullness when Jesus returns. And that is when our bodies will be resurrected to a higher, more glorified state of existence. And we will live a sinless life freed from indwelling sin. We will live on a new earth freed from the curse and raised to a higher, more glorious level of existence. And this will all commence, this will all begin when Jesus returns to earth in his resurrection body. People of faith who are living this life in the light of the life to come eagerly anticipate the appearing of Jesus and the beginning of this new stage in life. When Jesus returns, the people of God will be openly acknowledged, and they will be acquitted on the day of judgment based on the righteousness of Christ. They will be forgiven their sins because Jesus took responsibility for those sins and paid the penalty for them through his atoning suffering. And they will be acknowledged as righteous because Jesus has imputed to all his people the legal record of his own life of perfect righteousness, a life lived in perfect obedience to the will of God. And beyond that, the people of God will themselves be made perfect in holiness. They will never sin again, and they will live for all eternity in a free and perfect compliance with God's revealed will. This perfect righteousness, both imputed and imparted, God gives us both a new perfect legal record and a new perfect inner heart. This perfect righteousness, well, that will be like a crown which we will wear for all eternity. And so, beloved, as we today prepare for the new year, I challenge you to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Evaluate the old year. Did you fight the good fight? Did you run the race? Did you keep the faith? Rededicate your life to Christ. Resolve to pour out your life energy before God in the new year as a drink offering. And trust in God's sovereign grace in all circumstances. And finally, anticipate the life to come. Live life in the new year in the light of eternity. And remember that you will be able to do this only through the strength of Jesus. And so live in daily fellowship with him. Worship him regularly with the people of God. And pray that God will use the means of grace to strengthen and confirm your faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of wisdom from the Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray that you will enable us to learn from them, that you will enable us, O Lord, to put a priority on being close to Jesus, a priority on worshiping Jesus with the people of God, a priority upon reminding ourselves of who Jesus is through the revelation of your word. And Father, we pray that you will confirm and strengthen our faith in Jesus throughout this year, so that this year we can have life and have it more abundantly. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.